We're in Psalm 119. Tonight, what I'd like to do is hopefully make a little headway in our study through the Psalms. We've been gradually going through the Word, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, with little detours here and there as the Lord leads. And tonight, we find ourselves still in Psalm 119. And so let's pray once again, and now hopefully you guys are all there. And then we'll dig in, cover some ground. Lord, as we open up these Bibles, some of us are familiar with them, some of us are not. But Lord, what I love is that this Bible is more than just words. It's more than just any other book. Lord, it's a special book. It's your word. And so, Lord, I pray that as before we even start a Bible study, that we would come with a couple of things in our mind, Lord, an attitude of respect for your word. Lord, an awe, if you would, for your word. Lord, a preconceived heart to obey and listen to what you say. An expectation that you'll not only instruct us, but even meet us personally, prophetically, Lord, through your word. But most of all, we pray that all we study would just glorify and honor Jesus and cause our lives to be lived more for your glory. In your name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 119. You guys, we are going to, I think we left off in verse 32. So we're picking up in verse 33. The sound man, Jeff Stewart, asked me, as he always does, so we can put it on the internet, what's the reference for tonight? So we can post it online so people online in the internet world can know where we're at. And I told him verses 33 through 96. Okay, so we got some ground to cover. Okay, so stop interrupting me and let me get going. No, I'm just kidding. We left off in verse 32. We're going to pick it up in verse 33. If you don't know by now, Psalm 119 is a special psalm in that it really is set apart from other psalms in this way. One, it's long. It's really long. It's 176 verses long, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, actually. It's not only special in that way, but it's special in theme. The theme of the Bible, I just gave it away. The theme of Psalm 119 is what? The Word of God. Every verse, except for three, makes some kind of reference to the Word of God. And it comes in the form of saying stuff like your word or your commandments or your statutes, or your ordinances. But in some way, except for three verses, in all 176 of these verses, there's a reference directly to God's Word. What's also fascinating about this psalm, as you probably remember by now, is that it's an acrostic. It's actually just this intricately written poem where there's 22 stanzas, and each one of those stanzas starts with the successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so all of that, if we had an original Hebrew and we could all read Hebrew, we'd probably go, wow, this is way more amazing than in English. But all that to say, it's this fantastic psalm that we've been kind of just scratching the surface of. So let's pick it up in verse 33. Again, keeping in the back of your mind that all of this is pointing to talking about the Word of God. Probably should mention, though, that ultimately, guys, the Word of God is to point us to who? Jesus, who is the living Word. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we want to focus on Him. So let's look at verse 33 through 40, first of all, this stanza. I think it's the fifth stanza. And what's interesting about this stanza, before I even kind of get into it, is just two things that kind of strike me. Is number one, I'm really impressed with the heart attitude of the psalmist. What I mean by that is we're going to see here a guy that really loves God. And, you know, I look around the room and I look in the mirror and I look at some people that, you know, we really love God. A lot of us. I'm not going to pretend that all of you guys love God. Who am I to say that that's true? But there's a lot of us in here that we really do love God. And there's a desire on the part of the psalmist to obey and walk in everything that his word says. There's that great desire, but there's also some reality to the psalmist. As much as he wants to live for God and follow all of his rules and all of his statutes, knowing that in them is a blessing in life, he also recognizes his inability in himself to carry that out. Anybody be able to relate to that? We have a desire. We have a heart to live for God, but also we recognize in our flesh, in our energy, we are unable to even walk with God. So we need his help. And that's kind of what he's praying for in this stanza. I think there's at least 6 to 8 prayers of petition. He's asking God, basically, help me. Help me. Help further my understanding. Help take me deeper into you and into your word. So we'll see that. Verses 33 and 34 are kind of dealing with his mind. Notice this. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. So just a couple of things maybe to take note of right off the get-go. Notice he says, teach me. I came across an interesting little tidbit as I was studying. The word he or he, which is the letter of the alphabet, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Evidently, I don't know this because I don't speak Hebrew. It's just something I read. Was that if you can use that letter to put it in front of words and make that word causative. What I mean by that is where it says teach me, you might... It could be read this way. That letter is what you would put in front of the word to make it read this way. Cause me to be taught, or cause me to understand, or cause my heart to be inclined. And so this whole section is in a sense causative. He's saying, look, I can't do this by myself. I need your help. And what's interesting is the first thing he addresses is his mind. He says, teach me your word, your ways, your statutes. Give me understanding. Right off the giddy, you guys, I think that that speaks to us that, you know, we really are not able in our own abilities to even understand the Bible. How many of you guys have heard people say like, well, I tried reading the Bible once. I just didn't get it. I opened up the Genesis. I decided, okay, I should probably read the Bible. I got like 3 chapters in, shut it. I'm never reading that again. I don't understand a word I'm reading. Anybody ever felt like that? How many of you guys that have been saved for like 30 years and you still open the Bible and you're like, I got nothing. You know, there's times where like, I just don't understand. One, it's a big, fat, thick book that deals with a lot of history and a lot of prophecy and all this stuff. But even if you were, you know, even if we could understand every little thing it's being said, we know that this is spiritual. It's spirit. It's spiritual stuff. And so, you know, don't be frustrated if you don't understand the Bible all the time when you're reading it. Here's the psalmist, an author of the Bible, if you would, saying, I don't understand everything. I need you to teach me. I love in Luke chapter 24, I've already referenced this a number of times through our study, but I love how it says about Jesus. Remember, he was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, but he disguised himself. And after that whole scene was over, or as you know it was going on, it says that Jesus opened up their understanding so that they could comprehend or understand the word. All that to say is don't be discouraged. If you don't understand the Bible all the time, you're in great company with the rest of us. But what we can do is we can pray just like the psalmist. Lord, help me. Lord, teach me. And one thing you're going to learn about God is his equal opportunity God. It doesn't matter what your IQ level is. It doesn't matter what university you went to or didn't go to, or if you graduated or didn't graduate. You can understand the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so he says, teach me. Lord, help me to understand. But the next thing that I want you to notice is to the end. What was it, the end of his understanding? That he might keep it. That he might what? Observe it. In other words, he wasn't saying, help me to understand your words so that I can have great arguments in my class when I go to... Or Lord, help me to understand your words so that I can just, you know, get a degree at this college. He's saying basically, help me to understand your word for what purpose? So that I can do it. And of course, we see that in the New Testament, right? James chapter 1. Don't be simply hearers of God's word, but be what? Doers of God's word. A person that like just hears God's word but doesn't do it, you're kidding yourself. You think you're doing okay. You know, a lot of times just because we agree with a scripture or agree with a pastor doesn't mean we're doing it. So what one of the things we really need to approach God's word with is a heart attitude of saying, God, what help me to understand, but when I understand it, Lord, help me to do it. Help me to put into practice. And you might say, there's no way I can do everything that God tells me to do in the Word. That's true. Yes and no. No, you can't in your own ability. But as I said earlier, yes, you can by His grace. Amen? In other words, think of it this way. God is not going to tell us to do something and then not give us the grace to be able to do it. That's just cruel, right? Love your enemies. They really can't love their enemies. Watch this. This is going to be great. That was God talking to the angels. hey, angels, gather around. I told them to love their enemies. They'll never be able to do it. Watch, this will be great. They'll be so frustrated. That's not God, okay? That's like a little kid burning bugs with a magnifying glass, the kind of attitude. That's not God. God says, love your enemies. Then when you say, God, I can't love my enemies, but you can, so would you love them through me? That's when it works out. But we have to approach God's word with a heart attitude that we're going to obey it. You know what? A lot of people don't like Bible study. And you know what the reason is a lot of times? They have no intention of obeying the Bible. So why study? I would be bored too. But if you come to church, come to Bible study, come to your personal devotions with a heart attitude of like, Lord, man, you're going to talk to me and you're going to help me understand this stuff and you're going to help me. I want to live it out. You will never be bored with Bible study. Bible study is boring when you have no intention of ever obeying God. But if you have an intention of obeying God, there's so much there and you're never done learning. How many of you guys are done learning? None of us. In fact, seriously, one of my biggest fears is thinking that I'm done learning. I can, in my pride and in my arrogance, think, oh, I've heard that before, heard that teaching before, blah, blah, blah. We need to be careful of that, especially in a church like this where you get a lot of Bible study, because we can begin to say, oh, yes, I know that scripture. Oh, I agree with that scripture, but it doesn't mean you're living that scripture. So, Lord, help us to understand that we might live and do your word. Amen? Man, it's just a never-ending process. After he talks about his mind, he kind of talks about his feet now. Check this out. He says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Make me to walk in your path, your ways. Why? Because I love your ways. I was thinking about that. If he loves God's ways, then why is he having to pray that God would help him to walk in God's ways if he loves God's ways to begin with? Because he's human. Yeah, thank you. He's human. How many of you guys love God's way? How many of you guys have discovered that God's ways are good? And when you walk in his ways, man, it's life, it's good. It's, yes, a lot of us. How many of you guys always do it? How many of you guys like this, you're like, this is God's way. It's such a good way. I should probably walk that way. You know, like, but we're like, but this, shiny, something shiny. You know, we're like, this is more fun, but that's better. Probably, you know, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Take my heart, Lord, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We have that tendency to wander. And so he's just praying like we pray all the time. God, help me to not wander off path. And then he says in verse 36, incline my heart to do your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Again, he's having to pray that his heart would be inclined to God's word. One translation, the New Living Translation, says, give me eagerness to do your testimonies. And not, in the converse of that would be, and not be eager to do what's unjust or selfish. A lot of times you hear good advice from people and it goes something like this. Just follow your heart, man. What's your heart telling you to do? That might work sometimes, but here's what you need to understand about your heart. Jeremiah said it is desperately sick. And who can understand it? It's corrupt. It's a mess. But in my heart, I really just feel like I should just divorce my wife. Really? What does the Bible say about that? Is there grounds? No. Well, then take your heart and chuck it and do what the Bible says. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, but it's not a tongue-in-cheek issue, is it? A lot of times our heart, because we, you know, you can convince your heart to anything you want. But what we got to do is come to God's word and say, Lord, incline my heart to do what your word says and not to do what it's already inclined to do. And that is go do selfish, unjust things. So verse 37, then he says, he goes to his mind, his feet, his heart. And then he says, and turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Oh, man, I have seriously been trying to not teach this Bible verse. I've been so convicted on this one. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. The word worthless there just means empty and vain. It literally just means what it says, worthless. Stupid stuff. And, you know, I wouldn't want to get all like legalistic about this or anything, but just here's what I would say about this. Let the Holy Spirit have access to your eyes. And I'm not saying kill your TV. I'm not saying you can't, you know, follow sports or play video games or things like that. But I just know for me, I spend way too much time with my eyes glued to worthless things. And so it's just something I'm working on with the Lord. I'm trying to convince him of what's worthless and what's not. And he's trying to do the same with me. And but you know, the interesting thing is he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You know, the reality is when we turn our attention from worthless stuff and turn our eyes to his word and turn our eyes to him, that's when we really actually find life, right? Have you guys seen that commercial? I don't know what it's for, but it's a classic commercial in my thinking. Here's this young, like, 20-something-year-old girl. She's sitting at a table, and she's got her laptop out, and she's just, like, Facebooking it, you know, and she's like, I heard a study that when your parents get older, they get antisocial. Have you guys seen that one? And she's talking about how sad it is. She's like, finally got her parents on Facebook, but they only have like 30 friends, you know? And she's got like 800. And she's like, it's so sad. And then the scene, like, pans over to like her mom and dad, like with some friends, like mountain biking down this thing, like actually living life. And she's like looking at her Facebook going like, I feel so sorry for my parents. They're just not living. They're like, you know, just like going for it. And I was just like, that's true for us. So often I'm like, oh, this is really living, Lord. And God's like, okay. It's kind of like this. You come home from, you know, you come home during the summertime if you got kids and they're inside and it's like one of those days or the one day that's sunny. And you're like, hey, it's sunny outside. You should like go outside. Why? It's bright out there. And like, what would I do? You know? But go out there and enjoy because there's life. There's more. So anyway, I don't have to define for you probably what's worthless. You probably already know. It probably already popped into your mind the second we read it. But let the Holy Spirit say, Lord, please help my eyes not to just spend all their time on worthless stuff. There's time and place for a lot of stuff. But how much time do we invest and waste? Not invest. That's the wrong word. Waste. Man, I got to get off this verse. I'm still feeling convicted. Okay. Verse 38. Confirm your servant. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared and turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. And behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. Again, in his rightness. Righteousness just means his rightness. Give me life. Now, in verses 41, really through maybe even this whole section, several stanzas, there's kind of a theme. And it's the idea of God's word in the midst of affliction, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of dealing with enemies or just dealing with stresses of life, and how God's word kind of gets us through those things. And so look at verse 41. It says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust your word. And take not your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules or your statutes, your ordinances. I don't know if you caught that there, but he basically says in verse 1 or 41, Lord, let your mercy, your steadfast love come to me according to your promise. You know, there's like over 300 promises in God's word. And basically what he's saying is, I'm holding on to the promises of your word in my life. And I've got these people that are taunting me. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were for the psalmist, but we've already discovered in the previous verses that he was going through something. There was some kind of trial, and evidently there were some people against him. And a lot of it could have been because of his stance to trust God's word. But what we do know is, look at verse 42. If you'll save me, if you'll come through for me, basically, with your promises, then I will have an answer for him who taunts me. And I trust in your word. I was thinking about that. You know, I don't know where you work. I don't know where you go to school. I don't know how things are in your life. But hopefully the people around you know you're a Christian. Hopefully the guys on the work site know you're a Christian. Hopefully the other ladies you work with know you're a Christian. If they don't know you're a Christian, that's probably not a good thing. I'm not saying we should be totally stupid and obnoxious about it and show up at work and go, I'm a Christian and all of you are going to burn in hell. You know, may not be the best approach unless the Lord leads you to do that, and then more power to you. But the point is that is that, you know, if you work with somebody long enough, you know where they stand on stuff. You know, you can tell. And if people know you're a Christian, and this has happened to me, some people are like, they're down with it. They don't care. They're cool with you being a Christian as long as you don't try to make them a Christian, right? But there's other people that are a little bit more aggressive, aren't they? And they think you're a waste of time. In reality, you're a light that's exposing their darkness, and they don't like it. And so a lot of times at a workplace or school, especially school, because kids are cruel, if people know you're a Christian, and then listen, you start going through a hard time, and you start saying the stuff like this, oh, where's your God at? How's that Christianity thing working out for you? Still clinging to the Bible? And they can taunt you. Anybody ever been taunted for believing? Oh, yeah, for sure. And in those times, what do you say? Lord, help, come through. If you don't come through, this is going to look bad. And he's saying, Lord, come through with your promises so I can answer these guys that are taunting me. And basically, so what he's saying is, they can taunt me all they want. I'm still going to trust your word. You're going to come through. And I'm going to have to just deal with the taunting. I'm going to have to deal with the reproach. I'm going to have to deal with the mockery behind my back and the gossip. But I'm going to trust your word. And so really, now he's kind of like resolving to do that. Look at verse 44. He says, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place or a broad place, for I have sought your precepts. There's just a resolve here. He's being taunted, being mocked. Maybe you can relate to that in your work situation or school or whatever. But he says, but you know what? I'm still going to do this. You know, they can say what they want. Your promises have been around for a few thousand years, and they'll stand forever in heaven. So I'm going to walk by your grace and your promises. I'm just going to go with it. And so there's a resolve. Notice verse 44 says, I will. And then in verse 46, he says, and I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. And what I like about that, he says, they can taunt me, they can mock me, but I'm still going to walk in your promises, and I'm not going to stop talking about them. I will speak of them. Why? Because I've sought them out. They're true. I'm not going to shut up. And then he says in verse 48, and I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. In verse 48, I like this because, again, it's just very real. It's very street level. He says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. By the way, anybody ever wonder, you don't have to actually respond to this, but maybe just give me the nod or whatever, but anybody ever wonder why we raise our hands in church? Anybody ever, okay, let me put it this way. Anybody go to a church where they don't raise their hands during worship? Okay, let me ask you, and I do want a response now. I changed my mind. How many of you guys thought it was weird the first time you saw somebody raising their hand in church? I totally did. I totally did. I remember just being like, what are they doing? This is so weird. We didn't do this at the Lutheran church. And but you know, it's a scriptural thing. And one of the reasons, not the only reason, is for this reason. And actually, let me give you another reference. Psalm 28, verse 2, something we've already studied a couple years ago when we were in Psalm 28. Verse 2, it says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, for I cry to you for my help. When I lift up my hands towards the most holy sanctuary, what he's saying in chapter 28, verse 2 is, I'm crying out for help and lifting up my hands. And so when it says in Psalm 119, verse 48, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, he says, which I love, I will meditate on your statutes. The picture that flashes into my mind is here's a man with God's word open and reading it and realizing, yes, Lord, I need that. I need your promise, that promise in my life. Oh, Lord, help me. And just physically lifting up his hands to the Lord. When we lift up our hands, it's an expression, it's an outward expression of what's going on in our heart. That's really all it is. And you can lift your hands to praise, you can lift your hands in surrender, but in this case, he's lifting his hands for help. It's kind of like when if you have little kids, you know, and they hurt themselves, first thing, they raise their hands for you to pick them up and help them. And that's all he's saying is, Lord, help me. I guess the reason I'm just kind of hovering over this verse is because I hope that when you read your Bible, I hope in your devotion time, your quiet time, that it's interactive. That it's not just like, just a habit or just like, Lord, please. You know, I've been guilty of having devotions like that, not with all the sound effects, but just like, you know, just like, okay, I need this, 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 please do that. I love you. Da-da-da, let me read five verses. I'm out. Bam, go start my day. Sometimes that's all you have time for, I guess. But you know, it's better when you have an interactive time with the Lord. You read a promise and you're like, oh, Lord, oh, that's exactly what I was just going through yesterday, Lord. And that totally fits with what I've been praying about with my family. God, would you? And you talk to the Lord while you're reading his word. Does that make sense? And you cry out for help. You know, if we just picked up the phones and we called our wives and just talk. Okay, got to go, bye. That's not a very good communication system. But we do that with God. God, okay, bye. But what's better is, this is what I'm thinking. What are you thinking? Oh, really? Interesting. You know, and we go through the word. So anyway, interaction. Okay, verse 49. Kind of in the same theme. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Remember, he's going through a time of affliction. He goes, and remember your word. And there's all kinds of promises in the Bible. But from time to time when you're reading the Bible, there'll be a promise that you really feel like the Lord is giving you personally. You guys ever felt that way? Just that prophetic promise for your life, for you. And he says, Lord, remember the word that you're to your servant, which you've made me to hope. This, check this verse out. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. Here's the phrase that just jumps off the page to me. This is my comfort in my affliction. What? His word. Guys, when we're going through affliction, and maybe we don't use the word affliction. I don't use that word. But hard times, okay? Difficult times. Maybe a relationship, your marriage. Maybe a girlfriend or boyfriend relationship that's hard. A business thing that's going sour. Your finances are tough. When you're going through a hard, your health is failing. You guys know what a hard situation is, right? Here's one of the things that the Word of God is. It is a hope and comfort. Listen, in the midst of that affliction. I guess what I'm saying is this, is that it really is possible for us to have comfort and hope even while the affliction is happening. My thinking is so wrong sometimes. I just want the dang affliction to go away and then I'll have a lot of comfort. Comfort to me is no affliction. And I mean, that's our human condition. Like, we're always wanting comfort. Comfortable, comfortable, comfortable. But what God is saying is, I can give you comfort in the midst of your affliction. Where's that found? In the Word, which, by the way, introduces something called faith. You have to believe what God's Word says. You have to scrap how you feel. You have to scrap circumstances and say, Lord, the only way I'm going to get comfort is to believe without seeing that this is what you said. Does that make sense? That you'll provide for my needs. That you're on my side in my parenting, in my marriage. And I'm going to trust you that all things are working together for good. For those who are, you know, called, you know, you guys understand. So anyways, in the midst of my affliction. Verse 41, he says, the insolent or the proud utterly deride me. But I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort. There it is again, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. You ever feel that way? You ever just look at, you know, I don't know about you guys, but when that whole deal went down in Norway, like that just, I get mad. I mean, not so much at the guy because you know what? He's a sinner and he needs Jesus. But it's just like, there's just so much sin and so much junk. You watch the news and you see, you know, the rulings in New York and things like that, and you just go, what? When people are making laws and rules that are just in the face of what is true and right, it kind of chaps me. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay to have that holy anger against sin. But we really need to be careful that we don't carry that over to the sinner. We don't hate people. We don't hate people with alternate lifestyles. We don't hate Democrats. We don't hate Republicans. We don't hate whatever, you know, it is. We hate sin and we love people. Amen? And there is a difference and you can define it that way. But anyways, all that to say is he's just ticked because of the sin that he sees happening. And then he says, verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning, and I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. this blessing has fallen to me because I've kept your precepts. I like verse 55 where he says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. You guys ever just wake up in the middle of the night thinking about God? I don't all the time. Sometimes I think, most of the time when I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm like, dang it, why am I awake? That's usually the first thought that goes through my head. But have you ever just had those times where you're waking up, maybe you went to bed worried about something or praying about something, and maybe in the middle of the night, the Lord will just wake you up and just give you a peace. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's awesome. And I just love that, man. Sometimes the Lord, that's where he meets us, because sometimes that's the only quiet time of our lives is when we're asleep. Well, verse 57, he says, the Lord is my portion, and I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. When I think about the direction I'm going, I turn my feet to your testimonies. Verse 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise up to praise you because of your righteous rules. A lot of times when you're going through affliction and you can't sleep at night, one of the things, here's a strategy. When you wake up, don't necessarily go take a sleeping pill. Get up and go praise God in your living room. Slide out of your bed, grab your Bible, and go spend time with Jesus at midnight. Well, if you went to bed at midnight, like 2 in the morning, whenever you're awakened. I don't always do that, but the few times that I've done that have been a blessing. He says, I'm a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. I like that. Notice that he says, the cords of the wicked, verse 61, ensnare me. And he's surrounded by the cords of the wicked. But he says, but I'm a companion of those who fear you. I'm surrounded by the wicked, but I'm going to surround myself with people who fear you. I'm going to surround myself with people who fear you. I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are all here at church. It is so important to be around other people who love the Lord. Because you're around people who don't love the Lord all day long, and that's where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be in the world, bringing Jesus on mission to wherever your context takes you. But it is so important to surround yourself whenever you can with people that love God. I think you should have non-Christian friends. But I think your bestest friends should be believers in Christ. The ones you pour your heart out to, the ones you confide in, the ones that you lean on should be those who are like-minded with you and that go to Jesus with you. Does that make sense? So important to have a core of people. By the way, that's one of the cool things about Thursday nights. It's one of the cool things about church. But in October, we're going to be firing up our small home churches again, our home fellowships. And that's a hugely important part of the Christian life, is to have a group that's smaller than the big group where you can get to know other believers in a more intimate setting so you can surround yourself with that fellowship. And so that's, by the way, that's a plug, by the way. It's coming again in October. So, and then it says in verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Let me backtrack to verse 57, just that phrase, the Lord is my portion. To me, this is one of the most important verses in this psalm. It's something, you know, that we've talked about before, even earlier tonight, how we study the Word, we're all about the Word, but the Word is to point us to the living Word, Jesus. It's not about just gathering head knowledge. It's not just about knowing doctrine. Should we know doctrine? You better know doctrine. Doctrine is not boring to me. Doctrine is exciting. But it's not just about having your doctrine in a row. It's about knowing God, spending time with the Lord. I was talking to Stephen yesterday, and today we both just had kind of difficult study times. You kind of have, as a pastor, you have blocked out study time in preparation for your Bible studies. And both of us were just saying, man, I've been busy doing a lot of things this week, but my study time has just been distracting and this and that and the other. And we were both just talking about how, you know what? I'm just scrapping my study time and I'm just going to go take a walk with Jesus. And it's like, man, I need to do that more. I think my study time would be more productive if I just put the books down for a while and just go take a walk and talk to the one who wrote it, you know? Anyways, it's about the Lord. It's about Him. And notice what He says, verse 57. The Lord is my portion. You probably have a ton of cross references. We don't have time to explore them all, but it might be a fun study for you if you want to cross reference these. Psalm 16, verse 5, and Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, where it talks about the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my portion. That phraseology is probably not super familiar to us to talk like that, but to say that in the Jewish mind would be automatically understood. Here's why. In the Jewish history, when Israel was in captivity in Egypt, you guys remember what happened. They were brought out of Egypt. They went through the wilderness and into the land and all that stuff. And when they came out of the land, God basically said, the firstborn of every family is mine. Right? The firstborn of every family will be mine. But along the way, he switched it up and said, instead of the firstborn of all your family being mine, I'm actually going to substitute the firstborn with the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi will be mine. Does that make sense? The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. It was the tribe that was set apart from all the other 11 tribes. And they were the ones that would be, for generations forever, the ones involved with the tabernacle, involved with the temple. They were God's special called out people. And so what's interesting in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, let me read it to you. When God's talking about them going into the land, I'm referencing stuff that I hope you guys are familiar with. Listen, it's important. When they were out of Egypt and going into the land, it was a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, remember? God made a promise to Abraham, your descendants will come back to this land. I'm going to physically give you this land that was part of the covenant. So the land is a hugely important part of Israel's, of who they are. And so each tribe was going to be given a whole chunk of real estate, physical real estate that would just be theirs forever, right? To go on and on and on. But the interesting thing was when they came to the tribe of Levi, listen to what it says in 18:20. It says, you shall, in verse 20 it says, and the Lord said to Aaron, he was the first priest and from the tribe of Levi, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. This is interesting. Levi didn't get any real estate. Oh, they got cities that they got to live in. They were peppered through 40-something cities all throughout the land. It was God's way of just putting his servants all throughout the nation, just kind of peppering them. But they didn't get the big chunk of real estate like all the other tribes did. And I've often wondered, there's no record of this. It's just Jason Beal's wanderings. I've often wondered, I wonder if some of the Levites ever went like, seriously, Lord? We get to be your special people. That's great. I'd like a chunk of land. I'm getting the short end of the stick here because he may have looked at all of his brothers and Judah and Simeon and Reuben. They've got chunks of real estate stuff, you know, practical real life stuff where you can like build a house and like have money and I get to be your special person. Sweet. I get to serve in the tabernacle, get to serve. I'm not saying I ever read that. I just often wonder, but let me tell you this. That was a blessing. They may not have inherited physical property and land and had material things like their brothers. But what they got was they got to be God's special possession. He didn't say, I'm not giving you a portion because I'm going to be your portion. And so when the psalmist says, the Lord is my portion, that is an understood statement by the people he was writing to. Does that make sense? And here's the thing. I just want to ask this. Is the Lord your portion? Is the Lord your portion? The portion for the rest of the tribes was stuff, real estate. And you know, that was good. That was physical and all that. But I'm kind of taking it to a spiritual application. They had all those things. But the Lord says, but I'm going to be, you're my special possession. I'm going to be your portion. You may not get all that stuff, but I'm enough for you. See, when you say the Lord is your portion, what you're saying is, I may not have all that other stuff, but the Lord is enough. If the Lord is your portion, you're full. If the Lord is your portion, you don't need a portion of anything else. And guys, as for those of us as believers who are following the Lord, who are seeking after the Lord, and by the way, it says in 1 Peter that the church is a chosen generation, a peculiar people, it says in the King James Version, which means a special people as unto the Lord. We are his portion, and he is our portion. Amen? What I'm getting at is that sometimes we can look around at this life, at least I can, and want some real estate, literally, or some stuff, and be like, well, they've got that, and they've got that, and I, all I get to do is just serve Jesus all the time. We may never have everything the world has, believer, but the Lord is our portion. And he can be your portion whether you're rich or poor, single or married. The Lord can be your portion. He is, listen, he wants to be your portion. He's longing to be your portion. He needs to be your portion. So the question is he your portion? Is he enough for you? Or honestly, would you say, the Lord's not so much a portion to me, he's more like a supplement. You know a supplement, right? You add, a supplement is something you add to something. Like you have dietary supplements. You take a I take maybe once in a while, I'll take a vitamin to supplement, you know, what I'm, the, something I'm maybe missing and get a little goodness in there. Maybe I won't get sick. And that's how we look at Jesus sometimes. Life's pretty good. I'll put a little Jesus in. Maybe I won't get sick. Maybe things will go good for me. I'll give Jesus a little chunk of my time. Listen, don't make Jesus your supplement. Make him your portion. Just ask yourself tonight, is Jesus enough for you? Or honestly for you, do you need Jesus and to be married? And to not be married? And to have money? And to have a new car? And to have that? Or can you honestly say, you know what? If Jesus is enough for me, it doesn't matter where I live. It doesn't matter my marital status. It doesn't matter my financial status, because I have Jesus. Therefore, I'm full. Right? Let's be full on Jesus. It's not just good in theory. Guys, this really can change your life. If you really say, Lord, be enough in my life. Be enough. And my fear is that for many of us, he's not. He's not enough. Because we're just chasing after other things, thinking if I just have them, that, or those, then I'll be full. And really, Jesus standing right in front of you saying, I will fill your life. You don't need all that other stuff. I triple dog dare you to just let Jesus be enough. How do I do that? You just come to him. You just start saying, Lord, I've been craving this and chasing after that with all my energy. And Lord, I just need to be filled with you. Will you just fill me with you? He will. Jesus said he's the bread of life, the living water. He wants to fill us. Amen? And until we let Jesus be enough in our lives, nothing will ever be enough. Because we'll never be satisfied. It's just like he said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. And I'm preaching to myself, trust me, as much as I'm preaching to you. I go through seasons where he is enough and then he's not. He is enough. I just want to live a life where Christ is enough. I don't need material things. I don't need other things. I don't need a position as a pastor. I don't need any of that because I have Jesus. And that's enough. Amen? Let's find our security, our satisfaction. Let's find our worth. Let's find everything in the person of Jesus. He really is enough. And we're not going to do up to verse 96. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you so much for your word. And just thinking about how your word has been likened to water, it washes us. Your word has been likened to fire. Your word has been likened to food. Your word has been likened to a hammer. Your word has been likened to a sword. Your word is just so powerful. And I trust that even reading it tonight, we found ourselves encouraged and challenged and comforted and fed and washed. And Lord, I just thank you that that's the power of your word. Lord, I would ask that as we take a few minutes just to remember you in communion, that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would heal us, that even as we eat of you, Lord, it would be obviously symbolic of what you did for us, but that as we take in the bread, maybe we'd even pray, Lord, be enough in my life. Be enough in me. Don't keep me from running after things that I think will fill me when it's really just you I'm hungry for. Satisfy, satiate, Lord, our souls with you. We love you, in Jesus' name. And I'm going to ask our prayer guys and ladies to come up, if you guys would. And they're just available, kind of in like a Sunday morning here. And I just want to have communion available, want to have prayer available. You don't have to come and take communion. You really don't have to. If you'd like to, this is something that Jesus gave us to do until he comes back, honestly, is to constantly come back to this act of communion to remember what he did for us on the cross. It's a reminder of his love for us. It's a reminder of our forgiveness. It's a great place for confession of sin and just kind of being, kind of setting the dials back to zero. If you need prayer, there's people who'd love to pray with you. But at the very least, let's worship and allow the Spirit of God to work into you maybe some of the things that you've heard tonight from his word. Process them. Do business with the Lord. Talk it through.